Tonight we are in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in your Bible. It's way towards the front. Okay? Let me pray one more time and then we'll begin, okay? Father, we thank you again for the time that we have to come together and study your word. It truly is a privilege. If you look at the worldwide perspective that humankind has on Scripture, it is largely hated. And those that read it and study it and come together to worship are largely persecuted. And not so in America. If anything, we'll be laughed at. If anything, we may be a little bit embarrassed about our faith, but that's pretty much the extent of it at this point. And so we thank you that we can come together in comfort and ease in a nice warm church without the threat of death to study your word, Lord. We love you and we pray that you would open the scriptures up to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments, okay? So we're going to really be looking at the Ten Commandments as they sit this evening. But I don't want us to forget that this is actually a narrative. This is a historical account of Israel as a nation being taken out of Egypt and their journey along the way, wandering in the wilderness and all the rest. There was a point at which God called Moses to the top of a mountain to discuss some things with him, to give him some instructions and commands for him to turn around, go back down the mountain and give to his people. Okay, and that's where we're at tonight. Very graphic picture that God gives of himself to his people. It almost looks like a volcano, but it's not. God, his presence settles on the mountain and the whole earth shakes. There is black smoke rising from the mountain, but it says that fire didn't come up from the mountain. If it did, we might mistake it for a volcano. But this one says that fire descended and sat upon the mountain. So it's almost like a weird reverse volcano. Okay, now I don't know if they were familiar with volcanoes at all, but we are, you know, thanks to National Geographic Channel and all the rest. But I'll tell you that if they ever found a volcano that worked in reverse, where fire came down onto it or into it, that would be pretty freaky. So needless to say, these guys are witnessing all of this. 2 million people standing at the foot of a mountain as the whole thing shakes. They're not sure what exactly is going on. But the guy that led them out into the wilderness has just been audibly called by God to go up into that mountain. No? Okay. Guys, we better start praying for him. Okay? We don't know what's going to happen, but he's going to walk into a volcano. This doesn't look good. All right? And this is their leader. This is the guy who supposedly knows where he's going, knows where he's taking them, and he's about to leave them to go and chat with God. Concerning the Ten Commandments, there is a great misunderstanding, I believe, in the church, among Christians, and we tend to sit in one of two camps when we view the Ten Commandments. The first, some believe that obeying the law is your only hope for heaven. Okay? If you ask the average Joe on the street, I mean, you could go down to the university and do a poll. You could go into the jail and do a study. Just ask a survey of folks. How do you get to heaven? Well, you obey the Ten Commandments. Okay? That's not true. The Bible says that the law kills, or the commandments that God gives kill you. Okay? They kill you. The Spirit gives life. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6. Also, it says, the person who keeps all of God's commandments but is guilty on one of them is just as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. So now, just keep this in mind as we go through. We're going to see 10 of them. And I could ask, a good number of people, are you a good person? They'd say, yeah. Well, do you obey the Ten Commandments? Well, I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, well, wonderful. See, but the Bible says that it doesn't matter if you've murdered or not, if you're guilty of one of the Ten Commandments is covetousness. If you wish you had that car, then you're as guilty in God's eyes as a rapist or pedophile. Do you get that? You're as guilty as Hitler. You're as guilty as Saddam. You pick the worst that you could think of, you're just as guilty. Okay? So some people think that if you obey all the Ten Commandments, then that's how you get to heaven. That's not true. The other camp believes that the Ten Commandments are obsolete because, well, grace covers us now. Okay? Now, it's New Testament. Now, that's Old Testament stuff, and we don't have to bother with any of God's commands or any of His laws or any of His rules because, hey, man, I'm free in Christ. Right? So I can ignore it all as if murder is okay now. Right? So that also is untrue, just so you know. Don't kill. Luke 16:17 says, "The law has not lost its force in even the smallest point." Speaking of these commands and the rules that God has given us. "It is stronger and more permanent than heaven and earth." Did you get that? God's laws, God's commandments are more permanent than heaven and earth. Because the Bible says that both heaven and earth will pass away. It says that they're going to blow up like a nuclear bomb. Okay? But still, God's word, God's law, God's commands will remain. Okay? So I've got a lot to say to this, and we're going to just hustle through, but I'm telling you, there's a lot here, so bear with me. I'll try and hold your attention. This might go long, and I wasn't kidding about drinking coffee. Okay? You need coffee. You need to drink coffee. All right? Let's begin here in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, God is about to reveal to Moses the 10 of the, I would say, greatest commandments. These are the ones that they make movies about. If you read on from chapter 20, you're going to see commandments about, like, what to do if your neighbor's axe head flies off of his hatchet while he's chopping on a tree and accidentally kills somebody. Okay, there's rules about what to do with goats and donkeys, and if you see an ox that fell into a pit, here's what you do. Here's what you do if you have a wet dream. You know, here's what you do if she's got her period and you want to have sex. I'm serious. It's all in there. Okay? So, but these are probably the 10 most prominent commandments. I can drive down 3rd Street. There's a church on 3rd Street right there at 3rd and 3rd. They got the 10 commandments right there on their lawn or in their parking lot or whatever. So everybody knows the 10 commandments, but we don't know necessarily all those other obscure commandments. So of these 10 greatest commandments now, God's introduction is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God's like introduction is, here's who I am, here's what I've done, and here's how bad it was for you before you met me. Okay? Who I am, I'm God. What have I done? I delivered you out of the house of bondage in Egypt. He says, and how bad was it for you before I met you? He uses the word bondage. He reminds them of their slavery. Okay? Some of us, we lollygag into Christianity like, I'm going to get saved. You know what? You come to church, you hear some inspiring music or something, and you're like, I want to give my life to Jesus. So you flippantly pray a prayer, and you consider, I'm a Christian now, so everything's wonderful. God has supposedly delivered you out of bondage to sin, but we forget that. And God attempts to remind us over and over and over in the Bible. God's like, I'm God. Remember, I'm God. And also, I'm the one who saved you. Okay? Just so you don't forget. Oh, and also, remember how bad it was before you got saved. Just remember how bad your life was before you met me. Okay? And it's really nice if we will remember all of that at His word. Like, He's just speaking right now to them, just using words. Remember all this. Remember who I am, what I've done for you, and how bad it was before you met me. It's okay if we can remember these things when He just speaks to us in words, but for some of us, how many times has it been where we only remember if He takes us back there and shows us how bad it was before we met Him? Okay, Christian? You met Jesus and everything was okay, but you kind of forgot about God and you forgot how bad it was, and He let you go right back to it. He let you go right back to what it was that was enslaving you before. Pornography or alcohol or drugs, real common in our culture. But for some of us, maybe lesser sins. Maybe we're caught up in the idea that everybody has to like me. We're so concerned with how people see us, our reputation. so that we do everything and anything to win the approval of men. Okay? So, you know, I a lot of times I'll pick on drugs and alcohol and porn because I know I'm getting a lot of you with just those. But let's not forget some of the other things like gossip. Okay? Let's not forget some of the other things that we're guilty of that God won't deliver us from because we won't let Him. Okay? In verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." See where we're at here. No other gods before me. This one, are we working here? Polytheism. Polytheism is a multiplicity of gods. See, these guys were... God says, He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When he says, you shouldn't have any other gods before me, he means in my presence, like in front of me. You shall have no other gods out here. Okay? Now, what he's telling these folks this very thing for is because they're coming from Egypt, right? God delivered these guys from Egypt. And Egypt had lots of gods. Okay? They worshipped the sun. They worshipped water. They worshipped frogs. Okay? They worshipped all kinds of weird stuff. Lots and lots of stuff. You can go to India. My wife and I were in India this past October. There is a god for everything there. There's the god of toe jam and the god of, you know, boogers. I don't know what they all got. Gods for everything. Seriously. The Israelites are being delivered from a land. So they've been, culturalized. I don't know. You know, the culture that they have been living in for so long has definitely had an effect upon them. To them, even as Christians, yeah, it's no big deal to have a whole bunch of gods. And God is saying, it is a big deal. His very first commandment, it's a big deal if you have a bunch of gods. Get rid of them all. I'm the only one. Now, this must have been big news to these guys because they grew up in a land where it was totally okay, kind of like us. Kind of like us in America where, even in the church, it's totally okay to have a whole bunch of gods, isn't it? I mean, just as long as Jesus is one of them, I'm cool, right? Right? And God's going, no, let me take you back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You should have no other gods in my presence. Do you think that God has kind of loosened up on that one over the ages? Like God's kind of getting old and soft like a grandpa with grandkids? Oh, it's okay. You can worship idols and stuff. I don't mind. He hasn't. Okay, just so you know. Just a little snippet there about God's character. He hates them. He hates idols. He hates all your gods. He hates that I would ever put anything before Him. Okay? It's interesting here because God's first command is that we not only believe that Jesus is the only way and that Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the life, but that we live it. We live it. It's easy to believe it, isn't it? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. If anybody agrees with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Are we living that way? See, because it's way easy to say amen. It is. Amen. See, I just did it. Amen. I did it twice. But to live it, that's tough. To live like Jesus is the only way and the actual truth, and that He is what gives me life. Not getting high. That's not what makes life grand. Not driving real fast in a real nice car. That's not what makes life grand. Not having a hot woman on my arm and not having, you know, the best job in the world. That doesn't make life wonderful. Jesus makes life wonderful. We can say amen to that, but are we living like that? Okay. Verse 4, he gives another command. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So this one is concerning idolatry. Okay? Not polytheism, where we have a whole bunch of gods, but this one is idolatry, where we replace God with a different one. We get the wrong God. Okay? If you do a cursory read through Scripture, you're going to find that idolatry is one of the most frequent themes in Scripture. It's everywhere, Old Testament and New Testament, and it is probably one of the most misunderstood of ideas, practices. When you think of idolatry, like worshiping an idol, the image that we typically get is this primitive one, where it's some guy like, you know, have you ever seen The Gods Must Be Crazy? That freaky black and white movie where the guy gets hit in the head with a Coke bottle? Okay? Do you know what I'm talking about? This old tribal weirdo. And it's this image where we're going to bow now in, you know, and worship like a little carved statue or a Coke bottle, you know, or whatever. Okay? And that's the idea that we get when we think of idolatry, but that's not necessarily idolatry. The Bible always speaks of idolatry in very broad terms. It doesn't give specifics. Okay? It doesn't give specifics because then it can fully, I guess, encompass the idea of idolatry being corrupted worship or worship of a corrupted thing rather than true worship or worship of the one true God. Okay? That's really what idolatry is. It's worshiping wrong. It's wrong or worshiping the wrong thing. So now it kind of comes down to what's your idea of worship? See, and I really think that we are really off. I mean, it would be just really good if we just did an 8-year study, you know. Every week we take one more term of the Bible and explain it. I think we got grace wrong. When we talk of grace, I think a lot of people think it's like a ballerina on the ice. You know, when we talk about all these different terms, and worship is one of them. When we talk about worship, I think a lot of Christians think that they're worshiping God as long as they're in church for the first 15 minutes, the part where we sing the songs, and then they got the, you know, the hands are up. That's worship, right? It's not. I mean, that can be part of worship, but I think that more so, that should bring you into a place of worship. And that worship that it brings you into should carry on 7 days a week. Like, not 15 minutes before a church service. If that's the only time that you're worshiping God, He's probably angry with you. God, like, seriously. If you got a kid, and the only time that the kid really connects with you is for 15 minutes on Sunday, and after that, he's just a brat. He's making Dad angry. That's just the way it is. Okay, so worship is a little bit more than that. It's more so how you live your life. That's what worship is. So now, in the context of idolatry, what does it look like when we worship something wrong? We worship the wrong thing. Well, it's living your life in a way that revolves not around Christ and serving Him, but rather some other thing and serving it. Okay? A lot of people in America, what do they worship? Career. How do I know they worship career? Because they're willing to throw tens of thousands of dollars into this thing we call education, that upon graduation, it promises us dividends. It will bring us blessing, happiness, a return. Okay? So I worship this God with my money and my time and my everything, hoping that that false God will give me what I want, which in the end is a career that will hopefully bring me more money than I had to pay to that stupid God to get there. Okay? That's what worship is. Okay? You can talk about a certain vice like alcohol. If you worship alcohol, if you're worshiping the bottle, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to invest, again, money and time and brain cells and everything into the worship of this product that will pay dividends. Say, I'm going to make this investment and it's going to bring me pleasure. Okay? This is what we do. This is what idolatry is. So let's not think of the little statues, you know, that they have in Africa and India. We got them all over in America. People worship the craziest things. I saw a silly documentary once where this woman had like 8,000 cats in her house, and everything in her house was cats and cat decor, and she built all these ramps and weird tunnels and stuff for the cats, and this woman was obsessed, and she's knee-deep in cat poo. It's like, gosh, where is the payback from that? Worship something else, for crying out loud. Oh, good times. All right. Americans don't call it idolatry, though. That's why it's so hard for us to see it. Okay? See if you recognize any of these words, because these are words that we use to replace the word idolatry or idol. We don't call it idolatry. We call it a vice or a habit or an addiction, a crutch, disease, problem. Some of us call it religion. Some of us call it comfort, pleasure, leisure, luxury, fun. Okay? Can I worship any one of these things? Oh, you bet. You bet. Does America worship some of these things? Hardcore worship. Are you worshiping some of these things? Perhaps you are. Okay? Take a good hard look at that list and say, maybe God's command number 2 got me. Okay? It's a possibility. I heard somebody say that idolatry is the root. If you think about a plant, right? Plant grows into the soil and there's roots and everything that you can't see, but the roots suck up all the nourishment and then draws up through the stem out into the branches and it nourishes the fruit. Okay? Idolatry is the root that nourishes every fruit of sin. So some of you guys in here, you're like, I don't know, man. I got this problem with anger. I can't control it. Or I got this problem with lust. I can't control it. I keep sinning in this area or that area. Okay, you're seeing the fruit. You're seeing the fruit of idolatry. So if you take that fruit and you trace it back through the branches, down the stem, into the root, you're going to find out what the real problem is. And that's where you got to go. Because some of us are guilty of trying to clean up our lives. Like, you know, I can't stop smoking meth. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to stop smoking meth because the Bible says I got to stop smoking meth. Really? Good luck to you. I've read some articles that say that smoking meth is really addictive and kind of hard to stop. But good luck to you. Maybe Jesus will snap his fingers and it will magically disappear. You won't ever even want to anymore. But that probably ain't going to happen. So what you're doing is you're looking at that and you're thinking, this is a real problem because it doesn't jive with the Bible. And you get freaked out about a certain sin that you've uncovered in your life, when really that's not the root problem. That's just the fruit of the root problem. If you trace it back far enough, what you really worship is self-centeredness and pleasure. That's why you're smoking meth. And if you stop smoking meth, it's just going to manifest in another area. You're still going to pursue pleasure, and it's still going to take the place of God. And it's still just as sinful. So if all you're going to do is try and change your fruit, but never get rid of the real problem, all you're doing is having a really bad life, really miserable, never getting to enjoy meth, and then you die and go to hell. So you might as well smoke meth and go to hell than not smoke meth and go to hell. You see my point? It's just ridiculous. So you're never going to find a church where the pastor is preaching that you should smoke meth, but you get my point, though. So a lot of us are trying to God is like, we've got to get rid of this entire tree. And what we're doing is we're breaking off the ends of every branch going, does this work, God? Is this cool? Are we good now? And God's going, you need to get a hatchet and take it down at the trunk. But we're up in the limbs going, yay! Okay, you get it. Verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the next one here, not taking God's name in vain. You know, this is, again, another misunderstanding in the church. When we hear of the idea of taking God's name in vain, we think that means stubbing your toe and going, Jesus, you know, God, you know? That's what we think. Is that taking God's name in vain? Because if that's all it is, that's an easy one to stop. Okay? Just get some steel-toed boots and you're good. Right? But it's a little more than that. The word vain or vanity means emptiness. So God is saying, quit using my name in an empty way. There, now. Now we're onto something, because using God's name in vain, then, what this means is, it's the opposite of God using you. It's you using God. What's appropriate? That we use Him? Or that He use us? He use us. I'm His creation. He's not mine. So vanity, taking God's name as vain, is what this looks like is when we use Christianity or our like position, our who we are as a Christian, as a kind of cloak for sin, like a covering, like we can hide from sin, sinning with no real regard for God. But I'm forgiven. Heck, I can go out all Friday night and have a good time. I can go out Saturday night and have a good time, and I can go to church on Sunday and repent of it all, and we're good because God's good. God is so good. And Saturday was so good. Okay? Using God's name, it's like using God like a genie. And how many of us do this? Like God is just the great big Santa Claus that all we got to do is make out our list, and depending on if we're naughty or nice, we get everything we've asked for. You know, if I just throw up a prayer, like, God, oh, I hope for this, or, oh, Lord, I pray for that, and, you know, He's just going to grant us our every pleasure, that's using God's name in vain. Also, using God's name in vain is to become a Christian just to hedge your bet, just to hopefully not go to hell. Okay? You have no intention of living like a Christian. You have no intention of committing your life to Him. You have no intention of actually paying any regard to Him at all. In fact, you want Him to leave you alone, and that's basically why you said the prayer to get saved, just so that He'd get off your back. Just to hedge our bet a little bit, make things good between me and God. We're square with the house. You can leave me alone now, Lord. That kind of thing. Using God's name in vain is living as if God were not in the picture. Living as if God wasn't in the picture. But we throw out His name, we use it when it proves beneficial. You know? You're going 65 in a 15 school zone. You know? Cop pulls you over. You quick pull the Bible out of your glove box that's been in there for like 8 years. Set it on the seat next to you with the pages open to like, you know, Psalm 23 or John 3:16 or something. You're like, hey, officer. Sorry about that. I was just reading my Bible. I guess I have a lead foot when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. But anyway, you know, humorous, but we can all figure out a way to use God when it's beneficial. Okay. In verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay? This one is the Sabbath. So we've got now, God says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Sabbath, what we're talking about here is typically just the seventh day of the week, or a day out of the week where rest is top priority. Now, some people are so religious about the Sabbath that they get kind of kooky. But the principle here is rest a little bit. God's going, slow down a little bit. We hate listening to God on this one. Some of us. Again, we're polarized on this. Some of us are like, I Sabbath like 6 days a week. And it's like, nah, okay, you're missing the point. Okay? So some of us, it's just like constant Sabbath. That's the only verse we ever read. You know, we take up. And then there's other people who are just like totally working. You know? And laziness is a whole other study. One that could very well convict some of us. But because God is commanding for the Sabbath, we're going to go on the other side and talk about the people who work their tail off. Okay? I'll tell you that our society, America, our culture here, seems to be experiencing an increasing level of personal insecurity as to how they are with God. Okay? And a lot of people think that if they work extra hard, somehow they'll find favor with God. I think that this is happening not just in the church, but among everybody. We just think that we're winning points somehow on this cosmic level if we just work, 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 work. And the reason I say this is it seems like there are people who are competing to see who can disobey God the best on this one. Okay? We get real proud of ourselves, don't we, when we put in overtime. If I work 80 hours a week instead of 40, I don't mind sharing that with you. If, however, I'm unemployed and I've only, you know, pitched in a couple hours at the Salvation Army, I'm not necessarily going to brag about that. Some people are such workaholics and they allow their efforts in their job realm to be bragging rights, to exalt themselves to a level of religious, even, superiority over those losers who only work 40. Okay? These are the people who brag about how late they stayed up and how early they woke. These are the people who are just so proud of themselves because they never take vacation. Okay? They got dark circles under their eyes and they're grumpy all the time, but they got a leg up on you because boy do they work. They love to find out that you slept in till 9 o'clock on Saturday because they didn't. They were up at 5:30, probably praying. Can't believe you sleep. Boy, how do you get anything done? You sleep until 9? I was up at 4. It's cool though. You get it? We're just terribly proud of how little we rest. And God the whole time is going, you need to rest. And if you don't rest, I'm going to make you rest. And what that looks like for some people is actually a hospital bed. Okay? If you won't stop, God will stop you. Okay? Sabbath is kind of worked into his plan. Some of us need to take a break. For Israel, what did this look like? It looked like a 70-year hiatus in like Babylon, the Babylonian resort. Okay? They got exiled. God took them out of their own country. Could you imagine that? You ignore God on this forever, and then pretty soon your country is invaded like by Russia or somebody, and now you have to go live in Russia for 70 years? Do you think it's cold in Duluth? That'd be horrible. Okay, it wasn't a good time for these guys. This wasn't a resort. Okay? Some of us need to be careful that we're not letting our work ethic justify us. Let Jesus justify you. Okay? Now, I'm not saying anything to people who are lazy and chronically unemployed. Some of you need to get a job. Some of you need to work. The Bible says if you don't provide for your own house, you're worse than somebody who hates God. Okay, that's what the Bible says. So some of us need to amp it up and get working. Some of us need to take a break. God can tell you what you need to do, can't he? Okay? The next one. Oh, I guess it's not the next one. Here's some reasons why people don't rest. One, and I'll go through these quickly, we're too busy playing. Okay? Some people just never slow down because even if they do have a job, as soon as they get done, it's more time with friends, it's more time on the computer, it's texting, they've got their face buried in the phone, and they've got this going on and that going on, they've got plans all night, they're partying all day and all night, and then they got to get up and they got to do this, they try to fit some church in there when they can, and then they got church, and then they come home, and they're never fully awake, they're just kind of zombies partied out and got to keep going, okay? Too busy playing. Second one, maybe we're just really bad with time management. The fact is if you could manage your time a little bit better, you might have more time to even work. Okay? Third one, we've mistaken fruitfulness for busyness. We think that working all the time is pleasing to God and that we're being very productive Christians when really we're disobeying God and we're not being very fruitful. Okay? Just some pointers there. Jesus said to his disciples one time in Mark 6:31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. So Jesus commanded his disciples, who were hardworking men, to come aside and rest. Mark 6:31 says, for there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They didn't even have time to eat. Okay? Jesus is like, you guys, if you don't have time to eat, you should probably slow down. Okay? Does America slow down when we don't have time to eat? The answer is no. Rolling Stone magazine in 1998, quote, says, Americans now spend more money on fast food than they do on higher education, personal computers, software, or new cars. They spend more on fast food than on movies, books, magazines, newspapers, videos, and recorded music combined. Okay, so Jesus is commanding those who serve him, slow down if you don't have time to eat. Christians in the church are working full speed. We don't have time to eat, so we're going to kill ourselves. Is fast food popular because it's so nutritious? No. No. Why do we go to fast food? It's fast. It's fast. I don't have time. Okay? Slow down. Go home. Cook some rice and vegetables. You know? Do your body good. You actually live longer and can serve Jesus for many, many more years unless you know, you're living on Burger King and grease. No, hey, it's in my notes. You walked into that trap. I thought of that downstairs while you guys were eating. I'm like, am I going to go there? Hell yeah, I'm going there. Okay, we got to keep trucking here. Verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. All right, next one here is obedience, specifically obedience to parents. I just think that this one is interesting because it tells us here that children are not outside the scope of God's special interest. God cares about kids too. He's up on top of the mountain giving his Ten Commandments to Moses, and he's like, and here's one for the kids. Obey your parents so that you'll live a long time. Okay? Do you know that? That in the Old Testament, disobedience to your parents was a capital offense? Some of you guys are like, I'm sick of living according to the New Testament. I'm going back to the old. That'd be awesome. Okay? Disobedience to parents in 2010, and in addition to that, parents refusing to do enough to correct their disobedience, is probably not going to lead to instant death for that kid, okay? But I can tell you one thing. When discipline is non-existent, inconsistent, or too lenient, premature and unintended death will happen. It just may be postponed for some time. Okay? If you want to raise kids, but you don't want to discipline, you don't want to teach your child how to obey, you don't want to teach your child how to surrender their will to a higher will, you have single-handedly made it very difficult, if not next to impossible, for them to ever come under the authority of God. You have trained them up to rebel against higher authority. You've also taught them by your example that God is okay with disobedience. Now, Proverbs 23, 13 and 14 says, don't fail to correct your children. They won't die if you spank them. Physical discipline may well save them from hell. Think about this. All of you that are afraid to spank your kid, God wants you to spank your kid. Okay? I'm going to temper this with just a little bit of, because of the day and age we live in, we let our tempers get a little out of control. God doesn't want you to bruise, break, hurt, kill your kid. But he does want you to spank him. And sometimes we have to do a little better job at finding that line. Because when we spank, this is how we do it. No. Oh, good. I was still obeying God, and I didn't make him cry. Okay, let me just say this. Parent, you need to win. You need to win. And I see children across the board, in the church and out of the church, winning. Who runs the home? That boy, that girl. They got daddy around this finger, and they got mom around this one. And they may well not be saved from hell. Okay? The funny thing is that, as we said before, it was commanded in just the very next chapter, in Exodus 21:15, it says, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Okay? Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21 says, suppose a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, even though they discipline him. In such cases, the father and mother must take the son before the leaders of the town. They must declare, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and refuses to obey. Then all the men of town must stone him to death. Okay? In this way, you will cleanse this evil from among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid. Now, that's one way to get your kids to obey. All right? You bring them down to church. I'll keep a collection of good-sized rocks in my office. You know, just... We won't kill them. Seriously, we won't kill them. We'll just show them the rocks. Read them the verse. What are you going to do? Okay? It'll be fun. You know? We'll see what happens to all this hyperactivity and stuff when they're living under the threat of death. All right? So what God is showing us in principle in the Old Testament still stands today. All right? What he's saying is, if you refuse to train your children the way I am commanding you to train them, they very well could end up dead. Okay? And I'm not just talking spiritually in hell one day because you failed to raise them for Christ. I'm talking physically. Prematurely. You raise them with no rules, what are they going to grow up to be like? Somebody who doesn't listen to rules. Law? Cops? Judges? Screw you. Okay? So now, what God is saying in the Old Testament is, and when that happens, I am going to have you be an active participant in their death. Here's a rock. You throw it. Okay? God, in principle, is saying the same thing today. If you refuse to raise your child the way that I've commanded, they very well could die, and guess who was an active participant in their death? It was you. Okay? Verse 13, you shall not murder. Ah, here we go. I already read that. Murder, thou shalt not do it. Here's what murder is. Let me put it this way. Murder is the result of some uninvited moron ruining your plan to make yourself God. You wanted to be God and they got in their way. So what you do then is murder them, and then that once again restores you to your rightful position as God. Because if I can take a life, I'm God. Because we all know that only God can take a life. Okay? That's ultimately what it is. If you trace it back a little bit further, you'll see hatred. Okay? Jesus took this command and he amped it up when he goes, I tell you the truth, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already murdered them. Okay? So hatred precedes murder. And when we hear Jesus say that verse, you know, if you hate it in your heart, you've already committed murder, we're like, no way. Like, okay, I get it, Jesus, that's fine, but no way. Okay? It's a shoestring thing. If I point to this part down here, it's straight. You know, it goes between this eyelet and this eyelet, and this is a shoestring, and then there's all this stuff up here. It's the same thing. We're like, no way, this is way different. This one's straight down here, and then this one's just a jumbled up mess of stuff. But if I unlace this whole thing, you would see it's the same thing. Jesus is going, it's the same thing. If you trace it back far enough, you're going to see that it's the same shoestring. And if you trace it back even further than hatred, you're going to see that it's a violation of Philippians 2:3. Think of others as better than yourself. What have you been taught in school? All your life. It starts with Sesame Street. You're a good person. You should have high self-esteem. You should think wonderfully of yourself because you are wonderful. You know how unbiblical that is? Self-esteem? What? The word there is esteem. Esteem others as better than yourself. You don't get that on Sesame Street. You know, Cookie Monster coming up and going, everyone's better than you. You know, it's like, hey, this is a different kind of Sesame Street. I totally revamped the whole program. You got to get new Muppets. You know? Maybe Oscar would be a little less grouchy if he'd get it right. Right? Okay. Okay. This is all an attempt to make ourselves God. Every violation of every commandment is us trying to be in God's position. And God's saying, ah, it ain't going to work. Okay? He started the whole thing by saying, have no other gods in my presence. If we're trying to make ourselves God, maybe the one that he doesn't want in his presence, the one he's referring to, is you. What if? What if I spend my whole life trying to exalt myself, trying to be God, and God is like, get out of my face. Yikes. Would God ever do that? Yeah, I don't know. I see verses in the Bible that say that he'll turn his back on you. You know, a couple Sundays ago, we just got through with that part that says God's going to duct tape the hands and feet of some people and throw them into hell. It's like, whoa, would really he do that? God's serious about stuff, guys. Verse 14 is adultery. You shall not commit it. Adultery. Here's what we do with adultery. We lessen the force of the command. We don't say committing adultery anymore. We come up with new words like having an affair. Like committing. Like committing. That sounds, I don't know. Committing is just like, it almost makes me sound guilty. Saying committing. Let's just say having. I didn't commit anything. Having. I had. And then the adultery thing, that just sounds so wrong. Let's call it an affair. Like it's an affair. I didn't commit adultery. I had an affair. Right? We tinker with it a little bit. We don't like the words that God chooses to use. Again, Jesus took this one and amped it up a little bit, and he traced it back and said, actually, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Right? So lust is its equivalent. And if you start with lust, adultery is only one of a whole list of sexually deviant results. Okay? You've got fornication, which is premarital sex or sexual contact. For those of you who think that you're still okay with God because you do everything but. Okay. Bestiality. Pedophilia. Homosexuality. Lewdness, which includes dirty jokes and raunchy humor. Rape. Pornography. Perversion. All of these things fall under the category of lust in only the sexual content. Lust is huge. Okay? Adultery, when do we commit it? Well, we commit it when we refuse to deny ourselves that which God has forbidden. Again, I'm God and I shouldn't be denied of anything, even though God has forbidden it. You can trace this all the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first sin committed. God said, I don't want you to have this. And they're like, why should he deny us of everything? We're so great. We deserve these apples. Okay? When we commit adultery or when we do this, it's really an indication that we think that his gifts for us are inadequate. Okay? What this says to the world is, my Father in heaven gives really bad gifts. I need something more than what he has provided. And since he is too unloving to provide it for me, I have to go get it myself. I will succeed where God has failed me. Adultery is proof that we hate having God above us. Okay? Next one is stealing. You shall not steal. Stealing is an act of aggressive selfishness. Selfishness, which means I want something for me. Greed, what I have already isn't enough. Insensitivity, I don't care about the other person. And immaturity, because really what this is you playing in the sandbox with Johnny, and Johnny's got the dump truck, and you really want the dump truck, so you're going to go and rip it right out of Johnny's hands. Okay? It's very childish. A stealing thing? I wanted the dump truck. Okay? It also speaks of a real like disdain for God's authority. Discontent with what you have and disrespect for others and a real disregard for God's word, because God's word says, don't worry about what you'll eat or wear, because God knows already and he'll provide you with it. Or, if a son asks for bread, will his father give him a rock? The answer obviously is no. Jesus goes on to say, then your Father in heaven knows how to give good things. See? When we steal, it's because we don't really trust that God is going to provide us with stuff. Or, worse yet, we're afraid or know that he won't. And so we're just going to go and get it anyway. Okay? Moving right along. Verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? Lying. We shouldn't lie to get somebody in trouble. When we read this command, we all think, okay, this would be like you're in court and then somebody's up there and then you don't like that person and you would like for them to go to jail, so you tell a lie and I'm bearing false witness and then they get put away and, you know, I leave guilty but kind of happy, right? So this verse is telling us not to bear false witness. That means you shouldn't lie to get somebody in trouble, but I believe also on the flip side of that, it means you shouldn't lie to keep them out of trouble. This is what Christians are guilty of. Exaggerating the truth, stretching the truth, lying, or not saying anything, suppressing the truth to keep somebody from getting in trouble. All right? How many of you intentionally avoid telling the truth just to protect somebody? Which really, you're not protecting anybody, you're protecting yourself because you don't want to be accused of being a tattletale. So instead of telling the truth, instead of exposing sin in the lives of others like you should be doing so that those things can be dealt with, you suppress the truth, don't tell anybody, you lie actually, and they go on sinning, but at least you didn't get caught sinning. You get it? You get what I'm saying? This command is telling us, you tell the truth about your neighbor, good or bad, don't lie. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I know that everybody in here covets your neighbor's donkey. You do! You just do! I know you! You're like, look at that donkey! Boy, I wish... Alright. There was your coffee. I just brought you back to life. Alright. Now... This one really is akin to stealing. Remember, God told us just a little bit ago, don't steal. This one is just like it. You're looking at your neighbor's stuff and you want it, but you don't go through the act of stealing. Okay? You just instead continually covet. So this one's hidden. In fact, of all the Ten Commandments, if you look back over them, this is the only one that no one can see. Okay? I brought you out. You shall have no other gods before me. If you have other gods, it's totally apparent. Okay, the way you dress, the way you act, the things you do, what you spend your money on. Everybody can see what you worship. Okay, the next one was don't make any idols. Don't worship any idols. Again, that one's always manifest. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Everybody knows if you say you're a Christian but you live like you're not, it's very visible. Everybody knows that. The Sabbath thing. I know if you're working on Sunday or not. Okay, so there again. Honor your father and mother. Disobedience to parents. That one is like, is there anybody in church that is more, how should I put this in a nice way, noticeable than a disobedient kid? Like, they're crawling on the ceiling. Like, they got suction cups and they're like, ah, look at my dad. It's like, somebody spanked that thing. Okay? Everybody can see that one. Murder? That's pretty visible. You know, you might got them tucked away under your porch or something, but they're there. Stealing, you know, that one's obvious. Don't bear false witness. Everybody knows if you're a liar. But then you got the coveting thing, right? I don't know who in here is coveting. I don't. And you don't know if I'm coveting. And if you think I am, you don't know what I'm coveting. Unless I drool when I look at it. But other than that, you don't know. Okay? So this one is always a little more hidden because it's a heart issue. You look over these Ten Commandments and it's like, God got you somewhere. God's got you somewhere. And maybe I didn't explain it well enough so that you felt that conviction. But He got you. All right? This one's hidden. You need to check your heart and go, what am I coveting? Am I coveting something? See, he says, your wife or your ox or your servant or your house. We're not supposed to covet those things. And we're like, okay, I don't covet any ox. You know, it's not like I'm driving down southern Wisconsin. There's a big old Holstein. And I'm like, man, I got this car. He says, or anything that is your neighbor's. So we're talking well beyond the car and the house and the wardrobe and the iPhone. Okay? What about character? Do you ever envy somebody else's character? Do you wish you were a little more charismatic? Do you wish you were a little more, had a winsome personality, like people liked you? Do you wish you had a better sense of humor? Do you covet your neighbor's wardrobe, position? Here's one. Position in the church. Okay, let's get Christian for a while. Okay? You ever look at somebody in the church and go, I want to be that? Okay, I know there's a lot of you young men and not so young men who want to be leaders, pastors. Let me ask you this. Why? Let me ask you this. Why in the hell? Seriously. Okay, you don't know what you're doing. Run! If you can do anything else, do it. Okay, because this is nothing but a headache. All you see is the glory. I get to stand up here and make jokes and say hard things and do a dance. That's the fun part. But then there's the other 6 days of the week. And it's not so fun. Okay? And some young men are eager to go into the ministry, and I don't know why. But I do hope that it's because God has said. And I will tell you this, that every time in the Bible that God has called somebody into the ministry, they didn't want to do it. David didn't want to do it. Amos didn't want to do it. What did Moses do when God said, I'm going to send you to Egypt and you're going to lead all my people out of there? He's like, no way, send somebody else. I can't even speak. I got a speech impediment. Right? He didn't want to. So, but here's what I see, and I'm going to be fair to you in this. What I see is a whole country full of men who see ministry as a pretty decent life. It's a noble profession. It's a pretty decent moneymaker. And all I got to do is go to school, pay the tuition. I get out, I got my piece of paper, and I'll find a job somewhere. And so we're going to make it. It's going to happen regardless of whether God wants us there or not. And it's people like that that are making a mess of Christianity. Okay? Because you're paying no attention to God even before you get in the ministry. And once you're there, you're still not paying any attention to God. Okay? I'm not here because I was clamoring for position or jealous of other pastors. I'm here because I feel that God wanted me to do this. And this is contrary to my character and desire. I didn't want this. I wasn't drooling when I looked at my pastor on the stage. Okay? So I'm not discouraging you from doing what you're planning on doing, but I would encourage you to pray and to be willing to hear God say no. Okay? Two big letters, one after the other, N and O. And some of us never hear that from God because He's just on board with every plan that we've got. And the Bible says that your plans end in death. Your own death? I don't know. The death of others? Yeah, if you're going to be a pastor, the answer to that is yeah. Covetousness. Sometimes we covet position. How about spiritual gifts? Sometimes we covet spiritual gifts. I'm guilty of this. Come on. Gift of healing? I would love to have the gift of healing, and I've actually tried it before, and it didn't work. Man, I feel like a fool. That's one that you can't fake. You know? It's like, due to the broken leg, I'm like, oh, Lord, I almost got run over by a horse. I'm like, oh, geez. Oh, Jesus. Okay, please, I'll heal the guy. And it didn't work. I just ended up looking like a horse. You know, if you catch my drift. Horses. But some of the gifts are really cool, but then we get to coveting them, and then what we do is we put ourselves in a position where we're not willing to hear God say no. The real shame in all of this for you as an individual is that guys like this, women like this, actually kill their chance at finding their real place in the body of Christ. And if you don't find your place in the body of Christ where you actually fit, it's misery. You know, life sucks. And your whole Christian life is just going to be one of discontent. Like, it's okay, but something's wrong. You know why that is? Because you don't listen to God. You're jealous of somebody else, and so you pursue a different spiritual gift. You pursue a different calling. You know how many young men I've seen? Okay, just another warning to you guys. How many young men I have seen just recently, they've left not only the church, they've left their family, they've left God altogether. They no longer walk with God. You know why? Because they didn't get to be a pastor. And they had their heart set on one day being a pastor. Because in their heart, they thought that being a pastor would be the best way to prove their love and devotion, not just to God, but to everybody else. And really, that's what we're after sometimes, is proving how much we love God to everybody else but God. So I don't get to be a pastor? Then forget it, I'm not going to serve God anywhere. You know what the church really needs more than a whole bunch of pastors and people who are teachers and telling everybody else what to do? We don't need many of those. The Bible says that clearly. What we do need is people who want to be really, really good at serving and being humble. That's what the church needs. Really good laymen. I never really wanted to be a pastor. I never really pursued being a pastor. That wasn't my goal. That wasn't my ambition. Mine was to be a really good assistant. I wanted to be the best helper ever. Even now that I'm a pastor, I still have a secular job. I want to be better at helping whoever's in charge than anyone else. And if anybody else around me talks bad about the people in charge, you better watch yourself. Because who am I with? I'm with them, not with you. I will be a good assistant. I will be a good layman. God recognizes people like that. And I think sometimes he promotes them. Enough said. He's done with the commandments now, and we're going to move on just a bit here. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Don't fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Everybody's really scared right now. Okay, they're hearing God's voice, they're seeing this mountain tremble, the volcano, and all the rest. Not only that, but God just gave them a whole bunch of commandments, and now they're going in their mind over the past several months, and they're going, "We've broken a bunch of these. Oh no." And he looks pretty angry. You know, they got their binoculars out, they're like, oh. Moses himself is like, "Thou shalt not murder?" You know, there's an Egyptian corpse 2 feet deep in the sand. He's like, I don't know if God saw that one, but I'm not going to say anything. Okay? So they're terrified. Terrified at this point. Okay? The fear is pretty intense. And if you look at what comes next, in verse 22 through 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'You shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen.'" So on and so forth. I'm going to stop there, and I'm just going to tell you that what God says next is, yeah, you're freaked out, and yes, you have sinned, and yes, you will break my commandments, and I'm going to make provision for it. Build yourself an altar out of earth, and then you can sacrifice animals on it for your sins. How good am I? You can't do this. See, everybody in here should have been hit with something concerning these Ten Commandments, because nobody in here is keeping them. And if you think you are, you're guilty of that one. I ain't kidding. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. You liar. The Bible says that if you say that you're without sin, you make God a liar. That's a huge sin. Thou shalt not murder or make God a liar. Seriously, that one. Alright? Everybody is guilty. In fact, do you know why God gave us the law? Why God gave us these commandments? To kill us. To prove to you that you are a sinful person. If you want to live your life pretending you're not, that's fine. But we all know you. Okay? And God knows you. The commandments were given to open people's eyes to the fact that they needed God. The sad part about it is, some people are so sinful that they refuse to even believe that. Where does the gospel come in? The gospel comes in after the law has killed you. Law is Old Testament. What comes after the Old Testament? The New Testament, right? And what's the New Testament all about? Gospel, grace, salvation, Jesus, our sacrifice. That's how it works. Guys, here's a principle in Scripture that you might not be aware of, but let me just reveal this to you. Death comes before resurrection. Okay? Jesus is our picture of that. What did he do before he was resurrected?
He died.
What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to die. Okay, not physically. But we're supposed to be caught in our sin, be proven guilty and convicted. And if we have never been there, what good is salvation? What is he saving you from? What? If you're not a sinner, if there's nothing in your life that really... What is Jesus going to do for you? He calls himself Savior. Maybe he should have just called himself Buddy. Or White Dude with long hair. Pretty Boy, maybe. But Savior? Do we know him as Savior? Guys, it's not that big of a deal to admit that you've done something wrong. You know what I've seen a lot in church? Is when somebody actually struggles with sin, they leave the church. It's like, what? Did you think I was going to be surprised? Furthermore, did you think God was going to be surprised? Really? Like, you sin. Is God, is that news to him? Not only does he know that you sin, he knows when you're going to. Okay? God's like, time's getting on. 3, 2, 1. Bing! Okay, there she did it. No, it was him. You know, God's just counting down. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows that it's going to happen. That's why he sent his son as a sacrifice. It's that big of a deal. Okay? There has to be death before there can be resurrection. Without it, boy, I'm pretty far behind here now. There is no salvation. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your word and just the fact that you have given us an opportunity to hear it and to respond to it. I pray for anybody in here that we would not live under the illusion that we're saved and in your good grace as if in fact we're not. Maybe we don't even get the gospel. Maybe we don't even understand the law. Maybe we haven't even been convicted of sin yet. But boy, do I pray that that happens right quick. And Lord, I pray that we could all get over our big ego and admit that, yes, we have done wrong. Lord, this is crucial. This is where it begins. Your commandments. May we all see a desperate need within ourselves for your rescue. Lord, please help us with that. Without your grace, we can't even get it. So we pray, Lord, that you would be good to us, that you would show us what we need. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand one more time.